We're going to get ready to get in the Word this morning, amen? So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. While you're turning there, I just want to say that I have really been looking forward to this message because there's a particular aspect of our faith that very much intrigues me, and that is this, that in the Old Testament, we are told in the Word that the Old Testament, the Jewish feasts, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all of those things that they did according to the law, that those things were actually type and shadow of something that was to come. And so when we look at the Old Testament and we see what God told the Jewish people to do, as far as their sacrifices, as far as the rituals and the things that they did, all of those things were actually pointing forward to Jesus. And I've always been very intrigued by that, to look into the Old Testament and see these things that seem like, why would they do these things and why is those things important? But we realize as we go that all of those things are pointing forward to Jesus. And if we can understand some of those things that are going on, we understand what Jesus is about and what his purpose is and what God's plan is for this world, this nation, for God's will of the world. Amen? So there's an aspect of that today that I want to talk about, and it's the Passover. And where we are at in Mark chapter 14, Jesus is about to celebrate his final Passover with his disciples. In fact, this is it. He does this, he goes out to pray, he goes to the cross. He's arrested, he's whipped, he's beaten, he goes to the cross. It's interesting in a couple ways, because if you pay attention to these things, the Passover actually just ended on Monday of this week. The Jews just celebrated Passover. The second reason that it's kind of interesting is that when we think about what Jesus did, there's all of these things and we go, why? You know, why was that so important? And why did Jesus do things just that way? And when we look at why he did them just that way, he's pointing us to who he is and what it is that he's accomplishing for us. Amen? And so, if you have your notes this morning, if you don't have notes, we should have some available if you would like to do that. If you're in your notes this morning, here is the bottom line. If you don't understand some of the things I say this morning, or I go over your head, or I go too fast, or whatever it is, if you forget everything else I say this morning, just remember this, okay? Everybody got this? Remember this. There is no sin that Christ's blood will not cleanse. If you don't understand what I say about the Passover meal and all that stuff today, that's all right. That'll come to you as you continue to press in and learn about Jesus. But just know this, there's no sin in your life. There's no compromise. There's nothing that you have done that his blood will not purify you and cleanse you. And that's good news for all of us today. Because I don't know about you, I do know about you actually. You're sinners. That's very judgmental, Pastor. I'm a sinner too. The scripture says that we are all sinners, all right? It just is. People get all offended about that these days. Like, don't judge me. Listen, you've already been judged by the Word of God. We were born in sin. We are sinners. There is no fix for that other than what Jesus does through his death, his resurrection, and his coming back for us. And so in Mark chapter 14, we are coming up on Jesus' final Passover meal. Jesus wants to eat this meal with his disciples, and you would think that maybe Jesus would not be so focused on this because he knows that he's about 24 hours or so, even less, from going to the cross. So you would think that that would be on his mind. Maybe we'll just skip the dinner tonight because there's some pretty big things that are coming up in the next few hours. Why would this be important? And the reason this is important is because Jesus is saying, look, this is what I am all about. And if you can get this, you will have freedom in your life. You will have hope in your life. You will have joy. You will know that this life is not all there is, that there is something more than this life we are living that is waiting for us if we just trust in what he's revealing through this. Amen? So let's jump in this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it says this. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if I could just stop there for a minute. I completely nerd out on this stuff. So I just I'm going to try not to nerd out too much and lose everybody. But Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are two things that the Jewish people are required by God to do. In fact, there's three things that the Jewish people had to go to Jerusalem for. There's three festivals. The first of them is Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if you hear Passover, know that that is really the first day, essentially, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'll explain a little bit about that as we go here today. The second one is that they had to come together at Pentecost, which was the Feast of First Fruits. They bring the first of their crops in and offer them up to God. And the third one is Tabernacles, where they would have to come all together, and they would, all of the Jewish people, this is my favorite Jewish feast, by the way, Jewish festival, because they all went camping. And I'm thinking any opportunity to go camping is a good opportunity. So every year, once a year, they would come and they would build these stick huts out of leaves and out of sticks. And they would live in them during this feast so that they could remember what it was like when their ancestors were in the wilderness for 40 years being led into the promised land out of Egypt. And so here we are at the first one of these three festivals, the Feast of Passover. And so what is Passover? Passover is this. When God was going to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, he sends Moses, okay? And Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, and I'm making a very long story short here this morning, but he goes to Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is God? I'm not going to let your people go. So God kind of unleashes a series of plagues on Egypt. There's frogs and the water turned to blood, and there's all these different things that happen. The final one that would cause Pharaoh to say, fine, take all of your people and go, is that he said, this night there will be a death angel that will pass over the land, and all of the firstborn will die tonight. That's rough. All of the firstborn will die tonight. But then he says this, if you want to avoid this, take a lamb and kill that lamb and take the blood of that lamb and paint it over the doorpost of your house. The interesting thing about this is all of these things all point forward to Jesus, okay? They all point forward, because when they were to anoint the doors of their house, they would anoint the top, they would anoint the side, they would anoint the other side, which essentially is that they're making a cross over the door of their home. And God says, if you trust in the blood of the lamb that you anoint your doorpost with, then when the death angel passes over you, it will see the blood and it will not bring death to your home. Ultimately, what this is pointing forward to is Jesus, which we're going to explain a little bit more in just a few minutes here. But it's pointing forward to Jesus. So when they take the lamb and they put it on the door, sure enough, that night the death angel passes over and all of the firstborn die, except for the ones that trusted in the blood that they had applied to their homes. And so God tells them, from now until the end of the age, the end of time, every year I want you to celebrate the Passover. And you're going to do it by eating this meal. And each part of this meal is going to be very significant to some things that relate to their release from Egypt. But it's also pointing forward to what Jesus is doing. It's a pretty amazing thing here. And so Jesus, the reason he's got to eat this meal, why wouldn't he just skip it? He's going to the cross. Because he wants to reveal that all throughout time since Moses, as you have been doing this every year, every year, every year, since the time of Moses, this is amazing, you guys. Every year you've been doing this, you've been talking about me. You think you were talking just about what happened back there, and you are, but you are talking about me. And so he's revealing that in this dinner, and that's why this dinner, this night, is so important. But you'll notice here that the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, instead of celebrating and being all about the Passover, remembering what God has done, they are desiring to kill Jesus. It says in verse 2, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Because if they knew that if they tried to kill Jesus, they counted him as a prophet, and that would create a big uproar, and that would mess up the Passover. So they say, we're going to kill him, but we're not going to do it right now. But meanwhile, while the Jews are planning to kill Jesus, the Jewish leaders are planning to kill Jesus, Jesus is hanging out at the home of a guy named Simon. Everybody say Simon the leper. That's weird, isn't it? Why is Jesus hanging out with a leper? Look at this verse, verse 3. It says, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, As he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. It's an interesting thing, and it may not jump out at you, but it's interesting that Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper. Did Jesus ever sin? He did not. Scripture tells us clearly. He was tempted in every way, but he did not sin. And yet he's at the home of a leper. Interesting, because that would be sin. It would be sin on two counts. It would be sin, number one, because the leper's responsibility, according to the law, was to separate himself so that nobody else would get leprosy. So for that leper to be hanging out with these people would actually be a sin. Secondarily, you're not supposed to be hanging out with the leper. So if Jesus is hanging out with the leper, then he has broken the law and he has sinned according to God. This is a conundrum, is it not? So what do we take from that? Either Jesus sinned, number one, or Jesus walked into the house and said, you're healed, you don't have leprosy anymore. Because according to the law, if your leprosy was healed, you could come and offer a sacrifice. There could be a miraculous intervention of God whereby your leprosy was taken away. And all you can know from this verse is that there is a miracle in here that Mark doesn't even take the time to mention to us. Is that there was a man named Simon who had leprosy, and yet he does not have leprosy anymore, and he's hanging out in the house with Jesus. That's a pretty amazing thing going on there. It says, while he's at the home of Simon the leper, there's this woman that comes, and she has an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. This is going to blow you away in a minute how much this would be valued at in our time. It says, but she broke the flask and poured it over his head. It's interesting there because this guy named Simon. Now, we're not sure of this, but there were a lot of Bible commentators, and I'll put this together for you, I hope. There are a lot of Bible commentators that believe that Simon is actually the father of three individuals in Scripture. One is Lazarus, one is Martha, and one is Mary. Okay? What do we know about Lazarus? He died and Jesus rose him from the dead. And there's some things that we know about Mary. In fact, in John, the book of John, it tells us that this woman is Mary. She's called Mary of Bethany because there's a whole bunch of Marys in the scripture too. This is Mary of Bethany. It's not Mary the mother of Jesus or any of that. This is Mary from Bethany. And Mary from Bethany, John tells us that that's this woman. She takes this oil, she breaks it, she pours it over Jesus as an act of worship. Because she wants to worship him. There's this interesting thing that we see about Mary. She's only mentioned three times in scripture. And this has become like this thing to me in the last couple months. Mary is like a very unbelievably inspirational person. If you really, because the Bible doesn't say much about her. And she only says one thing. She one phrase that she says is mentioned in the scripture. But the one phrase that she says makes Jesus weep. The one phrase that she says is the same phrase that her sister Martha just said to Jesus. But when Martha said it to Jesus, they ended up having a kind of a doctrinal conversation about scripture. But when Mary says it to Jesus, he begins to weep. The other thing that we know about Mary, she's only mentioned three times, as I said. Every time that Mary is mentioned, she is sitting at the feet of Jesus. While everybody else is running around doing the stuff, arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest, all of these things, Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now watch this. Watch this, because this is pretty amazing. This Mary takes this jar of spikenard and breaks it and pours it on Jesus' feet. What about this oil? See, this oil, spikenard, and I don't want to bore you with this, but it comes from India. And when it comes there, they turn it into this fragrance, and it is so valuable that for many fathers and daughters, this jar of spikenard would be the dowry for their marriage. Because when they get married, they could take this oil and they could sell it, and they would have a very significant amount of money that they could begin their marriage with. So let's just take that and let's, for an instance. Let's suppose that this is Mary's dowry. Even if it's not, it's extremely valuable. In fact, in a verse here, look at this next verse. It says, verse 4, there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? I want you just to ponder this. We'll get to it, but ponder this. Who in the world would say that it is a wasted time to pour your worship out on Jesus? The only person or people that could say that are people that do not understand what it truly means to sit at the feet of Jesus. And so she takes this and it says, but there were some who were indignant. In John chapter 12, we're told that that indignant one is actually Judas. And he says, why didn't you sell it so that we could help the poor? But in John, it tells us that he didn't really want to help the poor. He wanted to take that money and put it in his pocket. Are we tracking? I'm giving you a little bit of foundation here, and then we're going to get somewhere really good today. So just hang with me. He didn't care about the poor. He didn't care about any of that. He just wanted to take that money. Now, he says that could have been sold for about 300 denarii. Now, that means nothing to us, right? Because what's a denarii? A denarii is about a day's wage scripturally. In fact, there's a parable. It says a man hired a man to go out and work in a field. He worked all day, and when he came in, he gave him a denarii. It's a day's wage. And he says, this is about 300 denarii. Now, I was never good at math, okay? In school, I was never good at math. I was always an English history guy, shockingly enough. But I think if I've done the math right, I looked up, as I was preparing this message, the average yearly wage in America. Now, this is the average. Clearly, there are many under it and many over it. But the average is $59,384. So if I've done the math right, and somebody will do it and surely tell me that I've done it wrong, and I wouldn't be surprised by that. But if I've done the math right, that means that this one jar of oil was worth $48,900. $49,000. And she breaks it and pours it out over Jesus. It's shocking. See, we don't think about it because we don't live like this. We don't connect with these things in Scripture. But she essentially just took $49,000 and torched it in worship to Jesus. The value maybe of her dowry when she gets married. She's saying, listen, no matter what happens to me in my life, this is the most important thing that I could ever do is to pour myself out on this man. Because he's more than just a man. In fact, Jesus is going to say in just a minute why she poured it out. And she understands. Watch this. Oh, this is really good, you guys. If this Simon is Mary's father, then Mary has a father that has been healed of leprosy. She has a brother that has been raised from the dead, and she has a Savior who is about to die for her so that her sins could be forgiven. That's something. Wow, why do you worship God like that? Because this is what my life was, and this is what my life is. See, you may not understand why I would pour my whole life out for Jesus, but I understand it because I know what he has done for me. Mary would say, Judas, you got a problem with this? He healed my father of leprosy. He raised my brother from the dead. And you, dumb, you were right there when he did it. What is your problem? Judas, oh, it's about the money. It's about the money. It's about the stuff. It's about what I can get. She's like, it's about this guy. And it turns out she's the only one in the room, apparently, that understands what is going on here. She pours out everything on Jesus, which should have, from the disciples, brought, wow, that's inspiring. Maybe we should worship him like that too. But what does it bring? Oh, we should have sold that and give it to the poor. They didn't care about the poor. They cared about the $49,000 that seemingly was just wasted, poured over the head of this guy. They should have known, but they didn't. In your notes, it says this: radical commitment to Christ will always attract extreme criticism from the Christless. If there are times when you as a believer are criticized because of your walk with God, times when you are ridiculed because of your walk from God, you're misunderstood because of your walk with God, just know that that's not a sign that you're doing wrong. It's a sign that you may be doing everything right. Every time we see Mary, three times, she would be sitting at the feet of Jesus and he would say something to the effect of, she has done the right thing. When Martha and Mary were together, the first time we see Mary, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him. Everybody say listening to him. This is going to be very important in just a minute. Martha is over serving. She's overdoing stuff. Can I say something to you? Service in the kingdom is extremely important, but it is not more important than your time at the feet of Jesus. We have flipped the script in the church. I'm going to bandwagon just for a second if I could. We think that we're doing good as a church if we're doing, serving. But the problem is we serve to the point where we forget about the guy that we're doing it for. And we're out doing all of this stuff, and Jesus is over here going, I could probably help you with that if you come over here and spend a few minutes with me. But Lord, I'm busy. But Lord, I'm busy serving you. That's why it's interesting to me in this context. It says we could have given it to the poor. Well, that means Jesus doesn't care about the poor. That's not what it means. But Jesus is saying, look, the poor are always going to be there. We're going to get that here in just a second. The poor are always going to be there, but you have to know that I am the priority in every circumstance. If I'm serving without sitting at the feet of Jesus, I'm not doing it right. I need to be at the feet of Jesus, and then he empowers my service. She's pouring the oil out at his feet. The intensity of her worship brings that criticism, but you have to know that when that comes, that you are doing the right thing. Verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work. Everybody say a good work. Jesus says this every time you see Mary just about. Every time. There's only three. He says it twice. He says it when she's at his feet. He says it here. The one in between there, I'll get it together here in a minute. The one that's in between there is when he raises Lazarus from the dead and she comes and falls at his feet. And he does not say that she did a good work, but his response is that he goes and raises her brother from the dead. I don't want that to be lost on us. And we got some places to get in this message, but I don't want that to be lost on us. Martha came to Jesus and said, if you had been here, my brother would be alive. And Jesus says, your brother's going to live. Yes, Lord, I know that someday, off in the future, in the resurrection, scripturally speaking, as I break down the Greek and the Hebrew of what the Old Testament says and the Aramaic, I understand there will be a resurrection. And Jesus is like, no, Mary, Martha, you don't understand. I am the resurrection. I love that verse. That verse inspires me. But there's a certain aspect of that verse, which is like, you know what? He said it because she wasn't getting what he was trying to say. Mary comes to him and says, guess what? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The same thing Martha said. But Mary runs over and falls at Jesus' feet. And when she falls at his feet, he begins to weep and inspires Jesus to go and raise. Martha did not inspire, and all that she was doing did not inspire Jesus to go raise the dead. Mary, who comes and just pours herself out at the feet of Jesus, inspires him to go and raise the dead. But I don't have time to talk about that this morning. So know this in your notes. When devotion to Christ brings criticism to your life, and it will, never forget that he always takes notice of your good work. Can I ask you a question? Oh, you guys. Are you good? Question to you. What was the good work? Serving? Helping? Tithing, offering, what was the good work? The good work was to fall at the feet of Jesus and pour all of her life into him. It wasn't cleaning the synagogue. That's important. It wasn't feeding the poor. That's important. It wasn't preaching a sermon. That's important. It was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And he says, and the first time we see Mary, Martha says, Lord, don't you see that I'm over here serving? And she's just sitting there. Tell her to get up and help me serve. And Jesus says, she has done the good thing. It will not be taken away from her. See, in the church, we've replaced devotion to God with service. And please don't understand, even as Jesus is saying here, it's not that service is not important. It's extremely important. But it's not a matter of importance. It's a matter of priority. If I'm doing the good work of sitting at the feet of Jesus, it's a sign of the relationship that I have with him. He goes on and says, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? You guys all right? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do good for them. See, he's saying there that this is important. He says, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Wow, you guys, this is crazy. Mary understood that Jesus was always the priority. No matter what is going on. No matter the poor or service or sermons or Bible studies or worship songs or any of the other things that we do, the most important priority of our life is to sit at the place of Jesus. What does that look like to us? That looks like the place of prayer and worship. And I don't have a lot of time to take this today, but it's a place of prayer and it's a place of worship for us. Because we can't physically sit at the feet of Jesus, right? He's not like physically sitting here like I'm standing here right now. He's in heaven and he's coming back for us, correct? But how do we sit at the feet of Jesus today? We worship him and we seek him in intercession and prayer and worship, supplication, all of those Bible words. We get before him and we say, Lord, you are my priority. I know there's so many things in my life that are really, really important. So many things that are important to you that I'd be doing. But the number one priority of my life needs to be the place of prayer and the place of worship. You may have heard that in this church recently. It's the most important thing we do. It is the thing that empowers everything else we do. Well, I just don't understand why my ministry's not going right. I don't know. I work and I put my time into it and I prepare and I do. I don't understand why it's not working. Maybe it could be possibly that there is no prayer and intercession and true worship going into that. We're so busy doing the stuff. We're so busy preaching and teaching and singing songs and having Bible studies and having life groups and leading youth groups and leading sermons. We're doing all of this stuff. I'm like, God, I don't understand why it doesn't seem like you're anywhere around me. And he's like, because you aren't anywhere around me. You haven't sought me. You've trusted in your program. You've trusted in your knowledge. You've trusted in what you think and what you know. You think that you have more sense than I have for you. Come sit in my feet. Come worship me. And I will empower you for that ministry in a way that you never have before. But Lord, I'm busy. This has been a pet peeve of mine and is continuing to be more of a pet peeve of mine, especially in my own life. Because we live in a culture today, you guys okay? We live in a culture today that says being busy is a badge of honor. And I've preached about this many times, right? And maybe I want to take a shot at some of you men in the room this morning. And I point the finger at me too. Because men, we're busy. I got to get up and I got to go to work and I got to take care of my family and I got to do all this stuff. And I'm too busy for prayer and I'm too busy for intercession. Too busy for church. Too busy for fellowship. Men, you are doing it wrong. Well, if I sit there and pray and I sing them songs, that means I'm not a man. It means you're not a man if you're not doing that. It means that you're a boy trying to be a man, trying to do things on your own because you think you're a man and you can do it on your own instead of humbling yourself and coming to the feet of Jesus saying, Lord, the only way I can be a husband, a father, an employee, an employer, the only way I can really do this is if I get at your feet. But I'm embarrassed because I feel like it looks silly when I do that. So I'll leave that to the women. We're doing it wrong, men. I'm so thankful for the women. Here's a bottom line thing that I know, but I believe that God is challenging us as men to change it. You ladies, you're important too. I'm coming to you, so hold on. Don't get mad at me yet. Here's where you ladies come into this. Because except for the prodigal years when I walked away from God for a while, I've been in the church since I was 7 years old. And I am quite certain that there were praying men in the churches as I've grown up, even as an adult. But if I were to name you the top 10 people that I knew were going after it, full after God, intercessors and praying and worshiping God, every one of them would be a woman. Why? Because we're busy. I'm busy. I'm tired. I don't have time for all that. Listen, I just wanted to let you know, if you are a parent, that's what you're teaching your kid. And we'll raise up another generation of men who think that prayer and worship is unimportant. See, by nature, seemingly, and you can't say anything without being a sexist these days, but here it is. By nature, seemingly, women are more drawn to the place of intercession and prayer and worship. And men are drawn to service. But we have to re-grasp onto the fact that we have been called to this. All of the disciples of Jesus, which I'll mention a couple times here and as we go, they walked with Jesus. They talked with him. They heard his teachings. They saw his miracles. They saw the fish being multiplied. They saw the walking on water. They saw all of this stuff. And at the end of the day, they were concerned with how much that oil cost. We need to get to the place of God. We need to be examples. To you ladies, don't let down. Because we need you. We need you on that wall. Anybody ever seen A Few Good Men? We want you on that wall. We need you on that wall. Move on. I'm already in trouble. Let's move on. Jesus says, verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Can I ask you a question? How did she know that? How did she know that? I want to point out to you here, and I want to get to the last part of this because I don't want to keep you forever, but how did she know to do that? Why didn't Judas know to do that? Why didn't Peter know to do that? Why didn't Andrew or James or John or Thaddeus or any of the other disciples know that that was the thing that needed to be done in this moment? Because they were too busy, too important. In fact, it's interesting to me that right after this happens in the book of Luke, the disciples argue again about who's going to be the greatest. He's going to go from this place to the place of the Passover, explain his new covenant in his blood, his broken body, and then the disciples are immediately going to argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom again, which Jesus has already acknowledged 25 times. But Mary knew what to do because she was the one sitting at his feet listening. One thing I know about this world is the people that sit at the feet of Jesus and worship and intercession, they know things that everybody else don't know. And when they start saying, this is what's happening, this is what the Lord is doing, then people look at them like, you are crazy, you're some weirdo, what are you talking about? You're out of your mind. And it's like, no, you're not out of your mind. They're the only one that knows what's going on because they have been with Jesus. And they will be more effective. Watch this. Those people will be more effective in every bit of service that they ever do because they will be doing it inspired by God and not because of what they're just trying to do on their own. Does that make any sense? In your notes, it is possible to be so busy doing things for Jesus that we forget to sit with and listen to Jesus. Too busy. I'm badge of honor. If I'm busy, I must be very important. How are you doing today, Jake? I'm just picking on Jake because he's sitting there, not because he's like this. Jake gives a lot. How you doing today, Jake? I'm busy. How you doing, Josh? I'm busy. You guys must be very important. Because only the very important. Why else would we say we're busy? How many of us will say we're busy even when we're not busy? I just got so many things going on. It's like you didn't do nothing but sit in front of your TV or play video games or go drive and look at the bay. Oh, so busy. All you did today was take out the trash. Why do we say that? We say it because we feel it's a badge of honor that makes us important. And even if we are busy, Jesus is the priority. Mary knew what she was doing, anointing him, because of her dedication to sit at his feet. This in your notes. Let me two things real quick. Immovable dedication to word, worship, and prayer will bring a greater release of revelation, wisdom, and understanding. If you want to know God more, experience him more, understand more of his word, it comes when you sit at his feet in prayer and you take the time to actually worship him in everything that you do. Not just songs you sing, but the way that you live your life. And let me say this to you. When people begin to criticize you for doing that, understand this. Time invested in the presence of God is never wasted. You may feel like you're being told that it's wasted. Boy, why don't you just get out there and tell them sinners about Jesus? If you don't go out and witness, if you're not evangelizing the world, you're wasting your time sitting in here praying and worshiping. Oh man, I must be a terrible Christian. But maybe if I was in here praying and worshiping, it would give me some insight to how to go out there and evangelize this world. I got so many things I want to say to you this morning. I'm trying my best. But this world is a mess right now. We have riots on campuses. We have ungodliness. We have states that have had abortion laws that have been on the books for years and years and years being overturned. We have sexual immorality being trumpeted from every place in our government, in our culture, in our life, on our TV, in our social media. Everything that is opposed to what God says is being shoved down our throats, and we're out there trying to do our stuff to go, hey, everybody follow Jesus, and it hadn't been working. What if we tried to do it the way he told us to do it? In Acts chapter 4, the disciples are arrested because they did a healing. They were arrested, and they brought him in and said, quit talking about this Jesus guy. And what was their response? They went back and said, hey, they told us to quit praying and talking about Jesus. What should we do? We should pray. And the scripture says when they prayed, and they prayed the scripture, by the way. That's a different sermon. They prayed out of Psalm chapter 2. It says the place where they were was shaken. And there was a massive move of God. And you move into the next chapter, and all of a sudden, hundreds and thousands are being saved because they went to the place of prayer and worship first. Move on, Pastor. Verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Whew. Go with me here for just a second, and then we're going to get to the good part, and then we'll be done. How many people do you think were living in Jerusalem, living in the circle of Jesus when his ministry was going on? Not just followers, but just people. How many Jews, how many Gentiles were living in that land at that time? Hundreds and thousands, right, at least? In Jerusalem at that time, they're coming from all over the known world. Essentially, they're coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. There are thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time. And Jesus says, what she did, oh, you guys, somebody will get this and it'll be great. What she did will be remembered forever. How many people were there and what they did is on the garbage heap of history? Other than maybe the high priest whose names are in here, or a couple other people, how many people of even the religious leaders that were so powerful when Jesus was here on the earth, they were so powerful and everybody knew them. How many of them could we name today? None of them. They are on the garbage heap of history. But this woman who poured herself out at the feet of Jesus is remembered for eternity. Do you want to be on the garbage heap of history, or do you want to be remembered for eternity? How we live our life determines that. You may not be remembered by humanity like Mary was, but you will be remembered in heaven for all of eternity for what you do. wherever this gospel is preached. We are here talking about the gospel of Jesus, the death, the resurrection of Christ today in this church 2,000 years later, and we are talking about this woman who all she did was take a jar of oil and pour it out at the feet of Jesus. I don't know any of those other religious leaders. Don't care to. But I'm amazed by Mary. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad. They promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Good night. It's interesting, the comparison here of Mary's devotion and Judas's greed. That's a whole different sermon I'm not going to get into today, but you should go and look at that. Mary is pouring out $49,000 at the feet of Jesus. Judas is upset because she did it. And he's going to do what? Go and try to make some money by selling out the one that he walked with, the one that he talked with, the one that sent him out, and he did miracles, and Judas did miracles and signs. You realize that, right? When he sent him out two by two and they came back, and we did all these miracles. Judas was among them. Judas saw the miracles of Jesus. Judas was in the boat when he walked on water, when he calmed the storm. Judas was there for all of that. And he would say, I wonder how much I could get for him. Mary's pouring out $49,000 at his feet. Judas is like, how much can I get for him? In fact, in another gospel, it says that Judas goes to the Jewish leaders and he's like, how much? Let's barter on this a little bit. How much will you give me? How much will you give me? Well, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. Done deal. Let's do it. I'll sell out who? The man that I know to be the savior of the world. I'll sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. Unbelievable. Mary's devotion seems to have pushed Judas over the line. The loss of that money is just too much. It's just ridiculous. And yet all of this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 12. Here we'll get to this good part in the next few minutes, and then we'll pray. On the first day of unleavened bread, this is Passover. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? This is an important question because the Passover had to be eaten in Jerusalem, so they had to have a place to eat it. Verse 13, then it says, and he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you there carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that may seem like a throwaway line, but it's not a throwaway line because in that culture, men did not carry the water, the women carried the water. So to see a man carry the water would have been unusual, okay, in that culture. So this is something that's going to actually stick out a little bit. He says, when you see this guy carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. Verse 14, whenever he goes in, say to the master of his house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat my Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So this man carrying the pitcher of water seems to be a sign of sorts. That's kind of a code thing. Like, this is the guy you're looking for. So they find him and said, the teacher is ready. Why did he say the teacher instead of Jesus? Maybe there's a little bit, maybe possibly there's a little security needed here because Jesus is going to the cross, but he has to eat this dinner first. The Jews are now looking. The Jewish people are religious leaders. They are now looking for Jesus. Judas has sold him out, right? And so, verse 13, he'll show you a large upper room furnished and prepared for us. There, make ready for us. There's a whole thing I had on that, but I'm going to skip over that for this. Why is Jesus doing this? He's about to reveal to the Jews something. To his disciples, okay? Track with me here. We're getting to the good part, and then we're going to pray. Again, there's these questions that I ask myself. Why is this so important? And I think that there's an aspect of why this is so important to Jesus, to show his disciples that in everything that is about to happen, and I hope this next about 10 minutes or whatever of this message, and then we'll be done, I hope this will impact you the way that it has me. In fact, it was funny this week because I was texting Josh, and when I got to the last part of this, I'm sitting at my computer, and I'm a pretty mellow guy, most of you that know me. I don't get, like, super emotional. And I am, like, bawling. And I don't know if it will come across to you like it has to me, but every time I've come back to this section, it is just make me like get all teared up. And then a friend of mine texted and he's like, oh, I know what you're talking about. This is amazing. And I'm texting with him and I'm like sitting there and I'm getting all emotional about what it is that Jesus has done. And one of the things that Jesus is revealing to his disciples in this is I need you to know that for them, for us today, but for them specifically, when you see what happens in the next few hours, I want you to know that I am in control of all of this. It's going to look like chaos. It's going to be bloody. It's going to be brutal. It's going to shake the foundations of what you thought was going on with me. But I want you to know that I am in control of all of this. So take heart in what is happening here. Verse 16, in your notes. When all things seem out of control, we must always be reminded that Jesus is always in control. I don't want to get off on this because I very much want to keep this focused on Jesus, but I do want to just drop this nugget on you today. When your life feels out of control, physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, culturally, in your health, in whatever is going on in your life, when it feels like everything is out of control, you can always look to Jesus and you can always be reminded that he's got it and you're going to be all right. But back to Jesus. His disciples went out, came into the city, and they found it just as he had said to them, shockingly. And they prepared the Passover. So I want to take a few minutes today, and let me say this, because I feel like this will encourage you very much, I hope. My goal here in the next few minutes is not to go through all the ins and outs of the Passover, because it's much more in-depth than what I'm going to give you today. So please understand that, because inevitably someone will come and say, hey, you forgot this. I understand I'm leaving out a lot of stuff. There's just a few things I want to hit on. The Passover meal, the essentials of it, now there are some other things, but the essentials of it are they would cook a lamb, and this really is lamb, and I don't like lamb, so it's kind of like, yeah. But this is lamb. And why would they do that? Because for the Jewish people, they would be reminded every year when they would eat the lamb, they would be reminded of when their ancestors painted the blood over the door. And as they painted the blood, that death would pass over them. And so they would remember that it was God who protected them during the midst of those plagues. The second thing they would do is they would eat unleavened bread. And this is real unleavened bread. My wife made it. It's pretty good stuff. They would eat this unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread, there's several things that happen with that. And again, I understand that I'm missing some things. But there's some symbolism in what they did that is mind-blowing. So, first of all, they would take the unleavened bread, and as they're preparing for the Passover, they would go through their house, and they would get rid of everything that was leavened. And even to the point where in their ritualism, they would go through and sweep their cabinets out. And even where there wasn't, they would sweep it just to make sure so that their house was completely, had no leaven in it whatsoever. But they would take 10 pieces of leaven and they would hide it throughout the house. And the father with his children would go through the house with three things. They would have a candle, they would have a feather, and they would have a wooden spoon. So they would roll through the house, and when they would find the leaven, they would sit the candle next to it, and they would take the spoon and set it down there, and they would take the feather, and they would sweep the leaven onto the wooden spoon. So they'd go through the house, and this was kind of a game that they played with their kids. They would go around with their kids, and they're looking for the leaven in the house, and they would sweep it all in. And then once they were done, oh man, see, here's where I'm going to start getting all... They would take that and they would sweep it all onto this wooden spoon. And when they had got all of that, they would wrap it in a linen cloth and they would throw it into a fire. And so what does this represent to us? What it represents to us is this. God has given us the light of his word. And when we shine the light of his word throughout our lives, the Holy Spirit, represented by the feather who is the dove, the Holy Spirit will illuminate that word to us. See, some of you in this room, this is not because I'm being judgmental or anything, but some of you are, you got some sin going on in your life, and you know it, and I know it, and I got stuff that's going on in my life. And we come, and the Word of God or the Spirit of God illuminates that in us, and we know that it's not right, and there's the guilt, and there's the shame, and there's the justification, and there's all of that stuff that comes with that. And we say, yeah, I know that this is what it is. I know what the Word says, but I'm not doing it right, and I'm not living right, and I'm being convicted by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what you do with that? You take all of that and you put it on the cross. See, the wooden spoon is symbolic of something that is coming. All of that leaven, which scripturally, and I don't have time for this today, but because I want to get to another part, but leaven all throughout Scripture is a representation of sin. So in this feast, as they would sweep up all of this leaven, they would wrap it, and they would throw it into the fire. And for us, when I take my sin and I lay it on the cross and say, Jesus, I trust in you. I trust in what you have done. He takes all of that, and he throws it, and it's gone. It's all gone. Now, why are they eating unleavened bread? Because when they left Egypt, they had to leave in such a hurry that they didn't have time to let their bread rise. So they just grabbed their stuff and they ran. Unleavened bread represents to us the fleeing from sin when God brings us into freedom. We got to go and leave everything else behind. The third thing that they would eat is this bitter herbs. And I learned an interesting thing. They use romaine lettuce. And it's interesting to me because what I have learned is that romaine lettuce as it's growing is very sweet. But if you leave it and you don't harvest it, it becomes very bitter. And they would take that and they would dip it in horseradish. Is there anybody here that likes horseradish? Man, you guys are nuts. That stuff is nasty. My wife may have a little part of a jar for somebody because I ain't eating it. And they would take the lettuce and they'd dip it. And they use horseradish today. They would use something else, but it's bitter and nasty. And they would eat that. What does this represent for them? It represents the fact that when Joseph brought his family into Egypt, they were blessed by Pharaoh. It was sweet. If you read in the Exodus that Joseph brings his family, or excuse me, in Genesis, Joseph brings his family in, and Pharaoh's like, take the best of the land, take the best of all of that stuff, go out, I give you whatever Joseph your family needs, you just give it to him. But then you flip the page, and it says, there was a Pharaoh that came up that did not know Joseph, and all of a sudden you see Israel in slavery, in the bitterness of slavery. And so as they eat the bitter herbs, they're reminded of what the life became that started good but became so bad when they were in slavery in Egypt. And for us, I know what my life was like before I found Jesus. It was bitter and it wasn't good. There's a whole lot of stuff I've done and things I've said and ways that I've acted and thoughts that I've had that were very bitter and awful. And yet I'm reminded that in all of that, God delivers me from those things. Are you guys okay? The last thing I want to say about this part, and then we're going to begin to wrap, is this. When they take the Passover meal, they would drink four cups. And the four cups, there's a lot of kind of controversy about what the four cups are for, because they were not really a part of what was part of the meal. And so what these have come to represent is this in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. There's a scripture and it says this. And if you guys are all right, just bear with me because it's like really good and I just want to do it right. In Exodus 6, 6 and 7, it says, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great judgments I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt. So as they would drink these cups throughout the meal, and this would be throughout the dinner, The first cup that they would drink, and this is in your notes, the first cup they would drink is that I will bring you out. And they're reminded of how God would have brought them out of Egypt. As the meal progressed, they would drink the second cup, where God said, I will rescue you. And so they would drink the cup and remember that God said, I will rescue you. Then they would drink the third cup, where God says, I will redeem you. And then they would take the fourth cup. Verse 17 says, as the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and they ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. This is Judas. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. As they are eating this dinner, Jesus is revealing two things. And this is in your notes if you want to write this. Number one, he's revealing to them that he's about to be betrayed. Number two, he's revealing to them that there is a new covenant, that this Passover is going to take on a whole new meaning, the revelation of the new covenant of salvation through Christ's sacrifice. Now, if I could say to you, it must have been a shock to his disciples. Because again, as I've mentioned, these are the disciples that walked with him, talked with him, saw his miracles, lived with him, traveled with him. Their lives were completely intertwined with each other. And he says, one of you is going to betray me. And it's interesting to me that all of the disciples begin to say, is that me? And that tells me something. And I'm not trying to just randomly belabor the message today, but I want us to learn something from this. Because I think so many times we think that maybe we've come into faith with Jesus and so we're just okay and we don't need to pay attention to our life anymore. I'm saved, right? I'm saved. I'm always going to be saved. Now I don't need to worry about what's going on with my life. And I'm just fine. Everything's wonderful. I don't need to worry about repentance. I don't need to worry about any of those things. And yet here are the disciples that walked with him, talked with him, lived with him, that are saying, could that be me? And I think it's important for us sometimes to say, Lord, am I living my life in such a way that in some way I would betray who you are in my life? I don't ever want to be so arrogant as to think that I would be okay. Next week, we're going to find out what happens when you fail to maintain this attitude. Look at this in your notes. The true believer is always aware that without God, the temptation to sin lies waiting at the door. Secondarily, no matter how close we think we are to God, it is important to continually look to him for guidance. Only in his guidance and wisdom are we kept from falling. If you think that you can walk this life out without trusting and focusing on Jesus, sitting at his feet in prayer and worship, then we're fooling ourselves. Verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take and eat, this is my body. Jesus says to them, in other words, watch this, we're coming to the end. In fact, Josh, if you got, worship team wants to come up here. He takes the bread, and he breaks it. Now, what are they thinking? They're thinking this is all about the unleavened bread and coming out of Egypt and all of that and what that meant and leaving all of that behind. But Jesus says, look, this is what I need you to know. Okay, we're coming to the end here, so just focus in on me. What I need you to know is that from this day forward, that's part of the story, but from this point forward, this is what this bread is about. This bread is about my broken body. Okay, this is about me. So what does that say to his disciples? It says to them this, Jesus is saying, I'm about to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be pierced. I'm going to be hung on a cross. And you're going to think that everything is out of control. But I want to let you know ahead of time that this is all according to the plan. And when you see my body broken, I want you to know this is exactly what is supposed to be happening. So do not lose heart. Now, temporarily, all of the disciples lose heart. But Jesus is telling them, look, you're going to think this is out of control, but I need you to know that this is all directly according to the plan. And then at that point in the meal, Jesus takes the third cup. Everybody say the third cup. And we read this all the time, but we don't realize, because of the way our gospel is written out, we don't realize that it's the third cup, but this is the third cup. It says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. I need you to notice this here very quickly. He says, my blood is shed for many. Does it say shed for all? Why did Jesus say for many? This is in your notes. Although the blood of Christ is enough to pardon the sin of every person, it only cleanses the sin of the one who chooses to believe. See, the blood that Jesus is speaking about with the third cup is going to be enough for everybody's sin. If you trust in his blood, you will be forgiven. You will be healed. If you give your life over to him, say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And you are, so we might as well just admit it. Well, I'm already a Christian. I'm not a sinner anymore. You are. We come back to Jesus and say, Lord, I just need to put my trust in you because I can't do it. I'm not going to be enough. I'm never going to be enough. My thoughts aren't going to be enough. My actions, my words, none of it will ever be enough. But I trust in your blood because this is the new covenant that you have given to me. Verse 25. They all take the third cup and they drink it. But then there's an interesting thing that happens here in the next verse. It says, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus skipped the fourth cup. And this is the one that's been wrecking me for like 3 weeks. And this is the end of my message, so just hear this. Jesus messed up the Passover meal. He didn't complete it. Well, he did it wrong. Did he not know? No, he knew. Because he couldn't drink the fourth cup yet, because it wasn't time to drink the fourth cup. Because the fourth cup represents the time when he says, I will come and I will take you. I will take you. In John 14, watch this. In John 14, Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled by all this stuff that's going on around you. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to go. And if I go, I need you to know this. I'm going to prepare a place for you. For who? Because the you is not everybody. There will be many that will not have a place in that kingdom. So who is you? You is the one that will believe in the third cup. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that his blood is enough, and if I trust him, I will be saved. But Jesus says this, I will go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. And herein is why Jesus skipped the fourth cup. Because the fourth cup is still waiting for all of us who believe in him. Because Jesus says, the next time, now watch this. We say this so many times, but it's just wrecked me the last few weeks. Jesus says, the next time that I drink this cup, I will be drinking it with you. And when I drink it with you, it's not going to be in the midst of all of this. it's going to be in my kingdom. So if you'll trust in the third cup that I poured out my blood to redeem you, then you have a promise of the fourth cup that we will gather together. And this is what blows me away in many respects. All over this world, every week, there are believers in the Middle East and in Asia and America and in Mexico and Canada and everywhere all over this world. Azerbaijan, Qatar, Abu Dhabi. And they take the cup and they remember that Jesus shed his blood and his body was broken for them. But there's going to be a day when all of us, this is why we're called brothers and sisters, that when we're in the church, we're a family. When I tell you that you're part of the Refuge family, we are part of a family. We are part of the body of Christ in Coos County. We are part of a family because the family will be having a gathering. And every person that has ever trusted in the third cup of his blood in his broken body will all be gathered in one place at one time. And Jesus will lift up the fourth cup and he will say, I told you so. And we will drink it with him in his kingdom. See, today, if I can have the ushers come and begin to hand out communion, we're going to end with this today. But the fourth cup is a promise. It's a promise to you that if your life feels chaotic, if it feels sinful, if you have guilt, if you have shame, if it feels like everything in your life is all out of control, the fourth cup is a reminder that nothing is out of control. That he's coming to get you. And when he comes to get you, we will be together with him in his kingdom, and that will be a kingdom that lasts forever. Amen. The last thing in your notes is this. The next time Jesus shares in the bread and the cup, all those who believe will be with him in his kingdom. This is not a fairy tale. It's not a story. It's not a made-for-TV movie. This is a true and upcoming event for all of us who believe. The last verse that I want to read today says this, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. Now, I know everybody's getting ready to take your communion, but if you could just hang with me on this for a moment. It says they went out to the Mount of Olives when they had sung a hymn. You guys know what hymn they would have sung? Because I can tell you what hymn they would have sung because it was part of the Passover. I'm not guessing. They weren't singing Amazing Grace. The hymn that they sung was Psalm 118. If you have been here over the last few weeks, you've heard that passages from that chapter referenced many times, because it is in Psalm 118 where it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. Hosanna means save us. So when he takes the third cup, they begin to sing a song, Hosanna, save us, to the one who is there to save them. Now put yourself here for a minute. We're going to do communion and we'll be finished today, but put yourself here. Hosanna, save us. They're singing that together with the one who is minutes, hours from actually becoming the one to save them. They are looking him in the eye and they're singing this song. Somebody, God, come and save us. And they are singing it with the one who is there to save them. In that Psalm 118, it also says this, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And they're singing the psalm, the stone the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone, with the one who is minutes from being rejected and yet is becoming the chief cornerstone upon which the church that we are sitting in today is built. What an unbelievable thing to sing with Jesus standing right there. Once again, Jesus saying, when you see me beaten, it's okay. When you see me bleed, it's okay, because I'm becoming the cornerstone and I will save your life if you will trust in me. Amen.